Today's passage comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. My name is Pastor Brooks, lead pastor here at Grace, and I've been gone for a while. Some of you have noticed. For those of you that didn't, I hope you're visitors. We have a series coming up, which will start, I think, the week after Labor Day weekend, and the series is on Ephesians chapter 4, Choose to Belong, is the title of the series. We are continuing our series, mini-series after the series, before the next series, called All Things in Common. If you were here all summer, you know that we've gone through Acts chapter 1 through chapter 8, and that series was titled A Faithful Witness. Now, there's two components to a faithful witness. What we saw mostly in Acts chapter 1 through 8 is what was said, what was testified to, what Peter, what James, and what John, and what Philip, what they testified to, which was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's an important component of being a faithful witness. But there's a second component of being a faithful witness, and that is what is seen. And what we're looking at here over the next 3 to 4 weeks is we're looking at what you see when you look at a body of believers who are being faithful witnesses. And what you see is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You see that they are devoted to certain things. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to the breaking of bread. They're devoted to having all things in common and meeting one another's needs. And what you see, those little icons there, are our values at Grace Community Church. And you can see all of those in that text. Devoted to prayer, the word, service, worship, mission, community. They're devoted to all of those things. And we've seen last week, Josh talked about devoted to prayer, and the week before it was Jason, and he preached on being devoted to the word. And this morning we're going to look at being devoted to service. Being devoted to service. So just a working definition of service. What it means is it's what you do with your time, your talent, and your treasure for the good of others. For the good of others. What you do with your time, your talent, and your treasure for the good of others. So, just a little exercise here, a little mental exercise to get us thinking. Think this through. I want each one of us to think and consider the following question. What can we do? We'll reduce that from the plural to the singular. What can you do with your time, your talent, and your treasure for the good of others? So Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says that they sold their possessions and they gave as anyone had need. So what they're doing is they're seeing needs. Oh, look, I see a need. Said widow from such and such has come into Jerusalem. She received Christ the day of Pentecost, but she never moved home. She doesn't have a place to live. She doesn't have a place to stay. She can't feed herself. So how am I going to meet that need? They considered the needs and they did something about it. You have a different context. You don't live in Jerusalem in the first century. You live here in North Liberty, Corville, Iowa City, or somewhere in Johnson County, Washington County, Linn County. What needs do you see, and how could you meet those needs? Long intentional pause. Okay, you're thinking, right? Now, I'm going to bet that there is a simultaneous battle going on in your heart and in your mind as you're considering said needs and how you're going to meet those needs. Why do we automatically look for reasons why we cannot or should not use our time, talent, and treasure for the good of others? Can we just be candid here? How many of you thought of a specific need and immediately thought of a reason why you couldn't do it? Just how many of you are willing to be honest right now? Most of you did. Some of you are like, not going to raise my hand. You ask me to do that all the time. I'm never playing your games. And that's fine. But at least I want us to acknowledge the fact that we see needs all the time that we are equipped to meet. And we see ways that we can serve, that we are equipped to serve. And immediately upon considering those needs, we wrestle with whether or not we're actually going to do it. And that's normal. And that's common. And that's common. And unfortunately, I think most of you would agree with this. If you looked at the church in Western civilization, including Europe, but also America, you see a consumeristic church where people are reluctant even more than historically Christians have been reluctant to serve. They're fine with being served. They're fine with coming to a place of worship and consuming a sermon and so forth. But the idea of service and them being involved is, it's almost like we're allergic to it. So what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at four things. What Jesus commanded. Do you want to take a stab? Serve. Okay, that's the command, right? But we're also going to look at something which we need to look at. Why is it so hard? Why are we so reluctant? So we're going to be honest and take a look at the human heart, including those of you who are in Christ. Never mind those who are dead in their trespasses and sins who don't have Jesus. We're going to take a look at why it's hard. But we're also going to look at how the gospel makes it possible. Emphasize possible. Emphasize possible. So we're going to take a look at how. And then we're going to take a look at the fourth thing. Well, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth. Father, we come to you humbly and dependent upon you. Thank you, Jesus, for serving us. Thank you for serving us by giving us your life, by laying it down and then raising it back up again. Lord, that is the ultimate act of selflessness and service. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for regenerating our hearts. Thank you for giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us the gift of your word. Spirit, guide us in truth this morning as we consider your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw all people to Christ, that you would encourage our hearts in the gospel, that we might live for you who died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Let's take a look, first of all, at what Jesus commanded. Leap back a few months before Pentecost. When Jesus, on the last night when he's with his disciples, in verses 1 through 7, he takes off a towel. This is in the upper room. It's the night of the Last Supper. He takes a towel and he has a water basin and he kneels at the feet of all of his disciples and he begins, without any explanation, he begins to wash their feet. He begins to wash their feet. And he comes to Peter and Peter says, "You should not be washing my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." And then Peter, being Peter, says, "Well, then wash all of me head to toe." And Jesus says, "The person who's been washed doesn't need to have their whole body washed, but just their feet." And he goes ahead and he washes Peter's feet. And then he explains why he did this. He explained why he did this. Verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand? Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. For so I am. If then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So there's the context. Okay, here's a question. Think about it. Why did Jesus wash their feet? There's more than one answer. A, because they were filthy. There was a need. There was a need. So that's the first thing. That's the first thing. They were dirty. Their feet were filthy. So there is a practical need. But that's not the only reason he washed their feet. According to the text, what's another reason that Jesus washed their feet? To show them an example. To show them an example. So I have done, so also I want you to do. There's a third example, which is not explicitly stated, or a third reason, and that is to foreshadow what he's about to do by giving his life on the cross. He's going to wash them in his blood, metaphorically speaking, to be washed in the blood, to be purified through the cleansing blood of Christ that is going to be poured out momentarily, within 24 hours. So there's reasons why he's doing this. It's, yes, their feet are dirty, but he also wants to foreshadow what he's going to do for them, but he also wants them to then do for one another what he's done for them. That's the nature of discipleship. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "Any disciple who's been fully trained will be like their teacher." We talk about being disciples here at Grace Community Church. We are a church that is about being and making disciples. To be a disciple means that you are being trained to become like your master. And Jesus has walked with these guys for 3 years, and he's saying, "I'm doing this for you because I want you to be like me. And I'm giving you this example." So there we have it, stated. We have it stated. That's the command. What does Jesus command? Serve each other just like I've served you. Now, did they get the lesson? Yes. We have seen in Acts chapter 2 that upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they begin to proclaim the gospel. And then Luke gives us a snapshot of what that community looked like and what were they doing. They were continually meeting one another's needs. If people's feet were dirty, they washed them. If somebody was going without food, they fed them. If somebody didn't have a place to stay, they put them up in their own place. They were selling their possessions and meeting needs as anybody had need. They were a perpetual service community. They had all things in common. They were doing what Jesus did for them in the context of a loving community. They were doing it. They were doing it. And as you and I, as we consider being like our master, Jesus, simultaneously, there's these little voices that are going off in our head. Yeah, but I'm so busy. Yeah, but someone else will do it. I'm already doing this over here. Someone else should step up and meet the need. I already washed my children's feet. Isn't that enough? We have all of the reasons why we can't or should. This is what we do in our heads. This is what goes on in our hearts. We know what we ought to do as followers of Christ. We know we're supposed to serve. We know we're supposed to do all these things. And yet, and then add on to that, we feel guilty because we're not. So let's take a look at this. What can we do with our time, talent, and treasure for the good of others? They did it, so what can we do? And then there's that ongoing voice. Okay, I can see six or seven different things that I could do, but here's the reasons why I really don't want to do. Now let's take a look at why this is hard. Why this is hard. Because here's what we don't need. You don't need moralistic preaching from myself or Jason or Josh or Dave or any of the pastors that preach here. You don't need that. And by moralistic preaching, here's what I mean. You know, the Bible says you ought to serve. So go out there and just try harder. serve. Let's pray. Does anyone not know that? Everyone knows that. You don't need me to tell you what you already know. What we need, what I need, is to know why it's so difficult, and then where's the power to do what I don't seem to be able to do? That's what we need. So let's take a look at this part, which is why it's hard. This is Paul writing the church in Philippi. He says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, he's writing to people who are in Christ. He's not talking to people who are not believers. If you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3. And do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So let's hone in on verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, what does that assume? What is Paul assuming here about the body of Christ, those who are in Christ? That they have the capacity to act out of conceit and selfish ambition. So understand this. Just because you have Jesus in your heart and you have been born again and you are regenerate and the Holy Spirit indwells you does not mean that you do not have a propensity to be conceited and act out of selfish ambition. I think we all know this. Yes? Okay. This is reality. Paul recognizes the reality. So understand that your flesh works against you in obedience to Christ. You and I, all of us, whether you are a believer or not, you've been made in the image of God. This is from Genesis chapter 1. He created them in his image. Male and female, he created them. And because he created us in his image, he's created us with the capacity to give ourselves to another. When Eve is fashioned out of Adam's rib, he brings Eve to Adam, and he says, she is created to be a helper for you. Now, I realize that many females, women, become incensed or a little bit offended by that, as if the women are supposed to be like daddy's little helper, and like Adam's the big cheese, and she's just coming to come along and meet the needs where he can't. Now, that's one of the terms, that Hebrew word that's translated helper, is one of the terms that God gives to himself as he interacts with us. That's not a demeaning term. It means simply this. You are insufficient by yourself. You can't do it alone, and you have to have help. So she comes along and helps. And by the way, he comes along and helps. They complete one another. And we're created in God's image to come alongside one another and give aid, give comfort, give assistance, because we can't do it on our own. It is in our nature to need assistance and to give assistance. That is our inborn nature because we're created in the image of God. Full stop. But if you've read the text, you know that come along chapter 3, they rebel and they go their own way, and that's when things go askew, and now there is a sense of isolation and pushing people away, and I can do this on my own, I don't need help, and I'm reluctant to give help. That's the way it is. So simultaneously, we are made in his image, we're designed to be servants and to be served, and yet because of the fall, we've declared ourselves independent from God, and we have this propensity to want to be independent, not need anyone, and not give anyone assistance. And that's reality. That's reality. And there's another reason. The other thing, and there's probably more, but at least two. First, we're made in the image of God, but we've been marred by the fall. The second reason why this is so hard is that if you look at this, in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Yeah, about that. They're more significant than you? I don't think so. My wife's more significant than me. Your husband's more significant than you. Your children. That just seems wrong, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that they are of more value or more worth. It simply means to consider their needs above yourself. And here's the thing. Service costs something. If you're going to stoop at the feet of people who have stinky feet, if you're going to give of your time, your talent, and your resources to serve your family, to serve your neighbor, to serve your coworkers, to serve people on the other sides of the earth, or to serve people in this local assembly of believers, it will cost something. It will cost time. It will cost money sometimes. And here's the thing. Because of the fall, we live with a scarcity mentality. Do you know what a scarcity mentality is? It means that we all believe life is a zero-sum game. Have you heard that before? Life is a zero-sum. In other words, if life is a piece of pie, and I cut out a piece of pie, and I serve someone by giving them that piece of pie, I got less pie. I got less pie. I can't live without less pie. I got to have the whole pie. So I'm not going to give you any of my pie because I need all the pie. So to give some of my pie, whether it's time, talent, or treasure, to serve you, I got to be willing to part with that. And I'm afraid because I have a scarcity mentality. That scarcity mentality is a result of the fall. What does it mean? It means that we don't believe that God is generous enough to put more pie on the table after I've given you some. Jesus told his disciples when he was serving at the woman at the well, it's like, you haven't eaten in all this time. He goes, I have food that you know nothing about. Jesus doesn't operate with a scarcity mentality because he trusts his Father to provide for him as he's serving this Gentile woman, the Samaritan. He's never worried about where his next meal is going to come from. So there's that. That's why it's hard. That's why it's hard. Because we are selfish. We are selfish. But let's move on. How is it possible? How is it possible? A few verses earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's just stop right there. Paul is assuming that the individuals that are reading, having this letter read to them, are in Christ. They have received the gospel. And the gospel literally means good news. Here's what they've received. They're recipients of the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has died for their sins. He's atoned for their sin. And because of that, by grace through faith, they are justified in Christ. That's a fancy word that Paul uses quite often, especially in the book of Romans. It means that they have been declared by virtue of what Christ has done for them. There's two things that happen simultaneously. It's a declaration. Number one, they're declared not guilty. It's pardon for sin. And if that were all, that would be awesome. But there's more. Kind of like those cheesy commercials. But wait, there's more. The second half of justification is that they are declared righteous in Christ. That means when the Father looks at you, having been justified in Christ, he sees someone who's not guilty, but more than that, he sees someone who is perfectly righteous. You say, well, he doesn't know me very well. He knows you inside and out, and you are not perfect and righteous because of you. You are perfect and righteous because of his Son who dwells within you through the Holy Spirit. It is a transactional righteousness. It's an alien righteousness which is imputed or gifted to you. But wait, there's more. That's only part of it. Justification is only part of it. It's not just that God sees you as righteous and he no longer holds your guilt over you because he has taken that to the cross in Christ. It's that he has given you the Holy Spirit, and because he's given you the Holy Spirit, he's given you new life. Now, he's given you the power to live for him who died for you. He's given you the power to display and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is joy, which is peace, which is patience, which is kindness, which is goodness, which is self-control. He doesn't want you to simply wait to die and go to paradise. He wants to give you his life now so that your life would be in him and you would receive his life to the fullest here, now, immediately. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Here, now, today. Do you see that? It's possible to live an abundant life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I've came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. John chapter 10. How many of you, I just don't feel I have an abundant life. He wants you to have that abundant life. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The good news. We can have a life which corresponds to the worthiness of the gospel. So it is possible. It's possible. How? Okay. Holy Spirit, it's something that he does. But let's take a look. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let me turn there. We had it on the PowerPoint just a second ago. So we have in Philippians 2, I'm going to back it up to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, fine. We've been told what we're supposed to do. We are selfish. We tend to be conceited, so don't be that way. That doesn't help me. To just be told not to be what I already am doesn't help me. Doesn't help me at all. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That also doesn't help me. Does it help you? Hey, those of you that are proud, tend to be self-conceited, just stop it. There. We can all pray and go home. How many have been helped? No one. No one has been helped. It's necessary for Paul to tell us that. In humility, consider others better than yourselves, but it doesn't make us humble. It doesn't make us humble. Let's keep reading here. But also the interest of others. Verse 5, here it is. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, stop. What is Paul saying? You, because you have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, by grace through faith, you have entered into a relationship with him. Right? Because of that, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You now possess the mind of Christ. Look at the grammar. Which is yours in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. And some of you are like, this mind of Christ of which you speak, I don't think like the mind of Christ. You possess it, but you have not yet fully explored it, and it has not taken possession of you. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, let the Holy Spirit begin to work in and out in your life what he has placed in you. You have the mind of Christ. Little babies, when they are born, they have all of the DNA required to cause them to grow up into functional adults. And yet they still have to crawl. They still have to learn to walk. They still don't have control of their bladder and so forth. All of those things don't come naturally, but they will come because they have the DNA. If you are in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ. It's there in seed form, but it needs to be worked out. It needs to be exercised. These spiritual muscles need to be flexed. We need to learn to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. And you continue to sit, you'll never walk. You've got to take the step. You've got to flex those mental, spiritual, mind muscles, if you will. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus said, as I have done for you, so I want you to do, right? Paul is saying, here's what Jesus did. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. So what's the mind of Christ like? Take a look. Verse 6, he was in the form of God, But he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, there it is. Let's bow in prayer. We're not done yet, though. That simply has stated that it's possible. But it hasn't shown any of us, what do I do to exercise that so that the mind of Christ, which is in me, which I have, actually begins to take effect so that I begin to think like Christ and then begin to act like Christ. That's still future tense. We haven't done that yet. Okay, now let's take a look at what we must do. Anybody getting nervous yet? Some of you might be. Well, let me get the verse first, and then we'll go back to why you're nervous. Paul says, a few verses after, he talks about the mind of Christ. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will be just like his teacher. Okay, now think that through. Fully trained. Does that sound like there's exertion involved? What do you think? Yes. The church in the West is allergic to work. Brooks, you're getting legalistic on us. You're telling us we got to do something. Yes, I am, and no, I am not. Legalism is implying or stating implicitly that you've got to work to earn merit with God. That's what legalism is. To say that you've got to work to follow Christ is just the truth. What do you think a disciple does? What does disciple mean? Disciple means learner. It means apprentice. It means follower. If you're going to follow and Jesus walks off and you're sitting in your lounger, clunk, with a thing of Doritos and Mountain Dew, you say, Jesus, you're getting too far away. Come back. He's like, follow me. Yeah, but I got to burn calories to follow and Wheel of Fortune's on. What? Walking requires motion, requires work. There's locomotion involved. It's movement. Calories are expended. You say, well, Brooks, that's legalism. It's not legalism. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. That's a Dallas Willard quote. I didn't make that up. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. This idea that you can be in Christ and do nothing is nonsense. He died for you that you might live for him, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, and that requires that you do things, right? That I do things, that we be trained. Work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean work so that you can be saved. It means you are saved. Now live it out. Work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul even comes back around and says, you know what? Technically, it's not even really you who's doing it, although you are doing it. It's him working in and through you. So it's still all of grace. It's just him working through you. Even to want to do the work comes from God. And then the ability and the strength to do the work comes from God. And that's a fruit of your faith. It is not the cause of your faith. This is why James says faith without works is dead. He's not, he's not in juxtaposition against Paul. They're not warring against one another. They're on the same page. They use different terminology, but they're talking the same language. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that it's by grace through faith that you've been saved. You've been justified by grace. It's the free gift of God. And then in the verse 28 of chapter 3, and he says, therefore, fulfill the law. Wait a minute, Paul. You said we're not justified by the law. You're not justified by the law, but you should actually seek to do it. So work out your own salvation. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. Okay. Great commission. Here we have. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to, what's the next word? Observe. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Full confession here as a pastor who's been preaching for over 25 years. I believe this church has done an okay job at teaching you what the Bible says. Okay. I wouldn't necessarily say that we've rocked it in teaching you to obey everything Jesus has commanded. Do you understand there's a difference? They're related, but they are distinct. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus and learns to become, after being fully trained, to be like his teacher. And what was Jesus like? Jesus was incredibly forgiving of his enemies. How many of us are forgiving of our enemies? Jesus was incredibly patient. He was incredibly kind. He was incredibly gentle. You get the idea? These things don't come naturally, even if you have the Holy Spirit. They have to be worked out. It requires being trained. I don't expect that any or all of you are natural servants. Husbands, just a quick fun poll. How many of you are naturally servants of your wife? No hands went up. Do you know how to learn to become a servant? Be put in a context where you have to serve. I just finished, for the second time, I've read it twice, an absolutely wonderful book. It's very short. It's by Robertson McQuilton, and it's called A Promise Kept. A Promise Kept. He was a former professor, president of Columbia Bible College, and his wife came down with Alzheimer's in her mid-50s. And he resigned his post, and for 20 years, he served and cared for his wife who couldn't speak. That required effort. That's not natural. That's not natural. He shares in his book that when people read this book and he's at conferences and people talk to him about that, he often has wives that will come up to them and grieve and sometimes cry and say, I wish my husband loved me the way you love your wife. And he's had numerous conversations in different contexts where wives will say the same thing. I read that book and I asked my husband, would you do that for me? And he's had multiple wives say that their husbands say the same thing. Don't ask me that question. That's not a fair question. What do you mean it's not a fair question? Why do husbands do that? Why? Because it's not natural to serve your wife. Who is it natural to serve? Yourself. Now, moms, you have to serve your kids. Well, you don't have to, but it's inborn. It becomes that you serve your kids. Sometimes you do it reluctantly, but there's this motherly love. But wives, is it natural to serve your husbands? Not so much. How about naturally to serve your boss, who doesn't appreciate you being in the workplace? Is it natural? No, it's not natural. It has to be something that we train ourselves to do by remembering that we have the mind of Christ, who being in very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became a servant. So that's where the spiritual muscles need to be exercised. That's where the training comes in. Some of you might be intimidated by this. Some of you are thinking, I'm all in. Let's do this. Let's do this. I recognize that many of us are not as trained as we ought to be. So we have Thrive classes that provide opportunities for you to be trained. Some of the blockage is that you don't know who you are in Christ. You say, this mind of Christ of which Paul speaks, I don't know what you're talking about. I get the whole Jesus died for my sins. I get the idea that I'm justified in Christ, although that word I'm not familiar with. I get the pardon thing. I get to go to heaven. It's awesome. Jesus died for me. I get that. This mind of Christ thing, this union with Christ, this Holy Spirit, I'm not sure what that means. You should sign up for Growing in Christ. Sign up for Thrive classes will be August 25th. You can start signing up next week. You go to graceb3.org/events. You can sign up for that. That'll help you understand what the mind of Christ is and how to live in it. Okay, that's very specific to the mind of Christ. There's another Thrive class, which is equally important, and that's on the training involved as a disciple. To be a disciple, what does it mean to be a disciple? Not what you believe as a disciple, that's growing in Christ. But this is, okay, what's the training involved? How do I exercise this mind of Christ that I have, which isn't really taking control of my life, and I'm not necessarily walking in a manner worthy of the gospel that I've received? Sign up for practical disciple making. We want to equip one another, not just me equipping you, but I need to be equipped too. We need to be equipped so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, so that we might serve one another as Christ has served us. We're going to close the service a little bit differently than we usually do. We're going to have a song of worship, and then I'll come back up and give the benediction and dismiss you. Pray with you. Father, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. Thank you for serving us, for washing us head to toe with your blood. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. I pray for every person here, Lord, some yet who are not yet in Christ. I pray that today would be the day they confess your sins to you, that they receive Christ as Savior and Lord and begin to walk in this new life. I pray, Father, for those of us who know you, who have been walking with you, that you would train us as disciples, that you would encourage us, not with guilt trips, but that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That you would teach us to walk in the power of that Spirit so that we might love one another as you have loved us, so that you might be glorified in all that we say and do. Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.